1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 13. We will focus in on verses 20 to 22. Hear once again God's word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. May God again add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Lord willing, we will return to the Gospel of John next Lord's Day. But today, this morning, in light of the fact that we will be observing the baptism of Phoebe Vaughn, I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend some time thinking about this wonderful sacrament that the Lord has given to his church. In the final verses of this chapter, Peter provides us with great encouragement to live godly lives in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving world. And prior to this section, he has already provided us with the greatest encouragement that he could possibly give to us by pointing us to our Savior, Jesus. And then in the previous verses, he encouraged us with the example of Noah and his family. Well, this morning, Peter continues on with the example of Noah, and this time he does so by way of analogy. And he does this quite literally when, after talking about the flood in verse 21, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." Baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now, some translations make this a bit easier to understand, that is what Peter is saying here, when they, instead of using the word antitype, they say something like this, and corresponding to that, referring back to the flood account, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So they use the phrase "and corresponding to that" instead of saying there is an antitype. Well, what Peter is doing here is he's using the account of the flood as an analogy to baptism. When the word antitype is used, it's used in the same way that we might talk about a mold or an original. For example, when you pour Jell-O into a Jell-O mold, you have a type and an antitype. The antitype is the mold, and the type is the impression that the mold makes onto the Jell-O. Well, likewise, Peter is telling us that baptism is the antitype, and the flood is the type. In other words, the flood pointed to something else, and that something else is baptism. Now, as we contemplate these things, we do well to keep in mind that the two things are not exactly the same. You see, the flood and the salvation of Noah's day was temporal. It was temporal. It wasn't the final judgment of God, nor was it the actual salvation from sin and death for Noah and his family. That's why it serves so well as a type. It's not exactly the same. It's a type. It's a foreshadow. Types are not identical to the things that they typify. Now, that said, they are related. They are related. For instance, the flood was a foreshadow or a taste of the coming judgment of God. And when Pharaoh and his army were killed and the Lord closed the Red Sea on them, that too was a foreshadow or a precursor of the judgment day that is yet to come. Now, likewise, the salvation of Noah and his family and the salvation of the children of Israel as they passed through the Red Sea were foreshadows or glimpses of the coming salvation to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So there is then a relationship between these things, but they aren't identical. They are not identical. In this passage, Peter ties two things together, and he does so by using this preposition through. He uses the preposition through to tie these things together with each one of them. For instance, Peter tells us that Noah and his family were saved through water, and that baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the flood that brought God's judgment upon the whole world back in the day. But the water from the flood, think about this, the water from the flood accomplished two things, didn't it? First, it brought God's judgment upon the whole wicked and unbelieving world. The water brought death to those without faith. But secondly, the water was also the means by which God lifted the ark above sin and death and carried Noah and his family to safety. The water served two purposes. Well, this corresponds perfectly with baptism and how baptism now saves us. And as noted just a moment ago, the two things are tied together by the use of that same preposition, through. Noah was saved through water. And then Peter says baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see, those who have been baptized into Christ are united to him by faith, and by his resurrection we are saved. We are saved. By his resurrection we are raised above sin and death. We are raised above principalities and powers, and with Christ we are raised to heaven and we are seated there with him. That is what happens to all who come to Christ with saving faith. Now, paradoxically, the flood that brought judgment to many, again, was the means that saved the few who were in the ark. And it saved them by bringing them new life into a new world. Likewise, baptism corresponds to the paradoxical truth in the gospel, whereby the judgment that fell on Jesus is the very means that saves us from judgment ourselves and brings us into newness of life. And we await the new world. So those of us in Christ are saved by God's judgment, the judgment that Jesus suffered on our behalf, and by his resurrection, by which we are given this glorious new life. Indeed, this is exactly what Peter has already taught us back in verse 18 when he said that Christ suffered judgment in order to bring us to God. So then, baptism now saves us. Baptism now saves us. Now, I know that sounds theologically incorrect, but that's the way Peter puts it, doesn't he? Baptism now saves us. And before I get accused of being a heretic, please allow me to clarify what Peter is teaching here. When Peter says baptism now saves us, he's not referring to the mere physical act of baptism. He's not referring to the mere sprinkling or pouring out of water upon the body. You see, the form or the outward mode of baptism is but the expression of what needs to take place in the inner man. Let me repeat that. The form or the outward mode of baptism is but the expression of what needs to take place in the inner man. Too many people fail to understand this distinction between the outward sign and the inner reality. And because of this confusion, it introduces all kinds of theological problems, theological issues. By failing to distinguish between the two, people confuse and merge the two things together, and that's how people come up with that idea of baptismal regeneration, right? Where believing that just because a child is baptized, that means that the child is regenerated through that sacrament. And folks, let me tell you, Rome isn't the only fellowship that has a wrong understanding of baptism in this regard. They are not alone. Sadly, these days there are some even in churches that claim to be Reformed, churches with men of great intellect and great persuasion who believe and teach that baptism is a converting ordinance. They believe and teach that the outward act of baptism fully unites people to Christ and all his benefits. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And that's not what our standards teach either. You see, our standards clearly teach us that the sacraments are only efficacious or effectual to those who partake of them by faith. That the sacraments are only effectual in those who partake of them by faith. Without faith, the only thing people receive from the sacraments is judgment. Faith is necessary to receive any benefit at all from either of the two sacraments. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is an external and visible sign of a spiritual reality of the inner man, and it's a seal of the promises of the covenant of grace only to those who already have faith or who will surely be given faith at some point in the future. The only way that the recipient can benefit from the sacrament is by faith. Baptism with water is no more a converting ordinance than circumcision was under the older covenant. Samuel Miller reminds us with these words. He says that the doctrine, this doctrine of baptism, is identical, this wrong doctrine of baptism, is identical with that of the Pharisees, which Christ and his apostles constantly rebuked. To not just be trusting in the outward ceremonies, which pointed to the need of the what needed to be happening on the inner man. He goes on to say, or quote Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love, but a new creature." And then also, he goes on to say, "Faith alone is said to save, the absence of faith alone to damn." Now think about, if you would, think about the rite of circumcision for just a moment. Think about, put your head back in the Old Testament, and think about the subject of circumcision. Think about a couple of unbelievers in the older covenant who had this sign of the covenant, but we know weren't converted. Can you think of some people who received the sign but weren't converted? Ishmael was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. King Saul was circumcised. And the list goes on and on. There are a great number of people who received the sign of the covenant but never experienced the very thing which the sign pointed to, which was God's grace. Likewise, with baptism. Just think about that for a moment as well. Consider how many people are baptized who never experience God's grace. Consider how many people you know who are baptized as infants, yet show no signs of conversion. Folks, if all that was needed to save people was water baptism, then why would the Lord charge us with preaching the need for faith and repentance? Why wouldn't he just stop short in the Great Commission, go therefore and baptize all the people? Right? He doesn't do that. He tells us to preach and teach, to make disciples of people. You see, folks, water baptism without saving faith is like me taking a sign for Six Flags and putting it in front of a prison. So long as that sign is found anywhere other than in front of Six Flags Amusement Park, the sign means nothing. I can believe in the sign all I want, but believing in the sign isn't going to turn the prison into an amusement park. The only place a sign is effective is where the thing signified by the sign is true. In other words, the sign is effective when it's in front of the place that the sign belongs to. And so likewise it is that the sign of baptism is only effective in those who have experienced inwardly the things signified outwardly. When Peter refers then to baptism here, he's referring to that baptism that takes place on the inside. That baptism that is signified by the outward form of baptism. Now, there's no doubt at all that this is what Peter means, because he goes on to say this very thing. Notice again how he put it here in our text. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, when he says not the removal of filth of the flesh, there's no doubt what he's referring to, right? He's clearly stating that he's not referring to the outward form of baptism, which is the application of water to the body. Water takes dirt off the body. And he's saying, that's not what I'm referring to. I'm not referring to the physical act of baptism, wherein you are poured, water's poured over you, sprinkled on you, or you're dunked. I'm not referring to that, Peter is saying. Now, in contrast to the outward form, he goes on to tell us what he is referring to when he mentions the answer of a good conscience toward God. He's turning the table back to point us to the inward reality of what needs to be taking place on the inside of a person. So in essence, he's telling us that he's referring to the inner baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism that enables us to appeal to God for a good conscience, the baptism that enables us to stand justified in the sight of God. Now, the next question we might ask ourselves is, what then does Peter mean when he speaks about having a good conscience toward God? Well, some people think that it has to do with the testimony or the pledge that one might make at the time of their baptism. That it refers to the pledge or the promise to keep or to maintain a good conscience. But there are a number of problems with that approach. And you might already come up with a few in your head. For starters, the good conscience mentioned here by Peter is most likely a synonym for salvation. It's most likely a synonym for salvation. To take this section here to mean that the one being baptized promises to maintain a good conscience would seem to imply that the same person would be pledging to maintain his or her salvation, which we know is impossible, right? The maintenance of our salvation is cared for by God and God himself. Furthermore, when it comes to the sacraments, we do well to keep in mind that the sacraments are not our words. The sacraments, please note this, the sacraments are not our words. In the sacraments, we're not promising to do something. They're not our words or our commitment. Rather, they are God's words and his commitment to us. Baptism is a sign and a seal of what God has done in providing salvation for his people. Indeed, there is a personal aspect to it, and that's why we baptize people by their name. In this way, the individual receives a personal invitation to believe what the sacrament signifies. That's what we tell our kids. Think back upon your baptism. Join faith to that baptism. Believe what that baptism preaches to you. Right? But even so, even though there is this personal aspect to it, the main emphasis in the sacrament is placed upon what God has done. Whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism, the sacrament isn't the testimony of our faith. Rather, it's a testimony of God's gracious work of salvation. Baptism, then, is not our profession. Baptism is not our profession. Our profession comes from our mouths, right? It's what we do at the time we first believe. It's what we do before the elders. It's what we do before the congregation. We say it with our mouth. In a believer's baptism especially, his baptism cannot be one and the same with the profession of faith. Because by definition, he would already believe even before receiving the sacrament. That's why we call it believer's baptism. He's a believer or she's a believer already, and now they're receiving the sign of the covenant. Rather, baptism is a testimony of God's gracious work and his gracious promises to the one who joins faith to that baptism. You know, we live in a day and in an age, I think it's not unique, but it's certainly evident in our day and age, where everybody wants to express themselves. This mentality has even then crept into the church. A number of people and a number of denominations so tie baptism to faith that baptism and profession become one and the same thing to many of them. And so many Christians, therefore, think that when they get baptized, it's their testimony to the world of their commitment to God. Now, there is an element of truth to that. Baptism is a proclamation of our receiving the sign of the covenant in a formal way and by becoming members of the body of Christ. But there's more to it than that. Again, baptism is God's testimony. Baptism is a testimony to God's faithfulness, a testimony of His promises. See, every time a person is baptized, we are reminded of God's grace. We are reminded of His faithfulness and of His mercy. Baptism reminds us of the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we see the water sprinkled or poured over a person, we're reminded of the blood of Christ poured over our hearts to cleanse us from all sin. At least that's what ought to be going through our mind when we see the sacrament being administered. It reminds us of all the blessings that have been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. And so again, it's a testimony of God's perfect grace. So given that, let us always be careful to not take glory away from God in our baptism by turning it into a ceremony about our testimony, by fixing too much attention on us and overshadowing God's testimony. Let's be more concerned about preserving God's glory in His testimony as to what He has done to save His people from their sins. Now, that said, the question does still remain. We still haven't answered the question. That is, what does Peter mean then when he speaks about having a good conscience toward God? If it's not about us maintaining a good conscience, then what is he saying? Well, this might sound too simplistic, but the only way to have a good conscience before God is to not have a guilty conscience. The only way to have a good conscience before God is to not have a guilty conscience. A good or a clean conscience can only be had by those who have experienced the baptism of the Spirit. Notice how the author of Hebrews ties these two things together. In Hebrews 10:22, he ties together the sign and the things signified by the sign. He says here in 10:22 of Hebrews, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see it all connected there, don't you? The inner thing that needs to be happening, the pure conscience, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and then also the sacrament itself, our bodies washed with water. These two things being tied together, that's the ideal. You want to have somebody who's sprinkled with water, who also then ends up having their heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's what we desire to have in the life of a believer. And also, just so you know that this isn't only a Newer Testament teaching, listen to what our Lord says in Ezekiel 36. This is looking forward to all of this. In Ezekiel 36 and in verses 24 to 28, listen to these words. "For I will take you from among the nations." God is speaking to His people. "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." In our passage from 1 Peter, the apostle informs us that the baptism that now saves us is that baptism that enables us to experience this good or clean conscience. Now, some people, as you know, delude themselves into thinking that they do have already a clear and clean conscience. And some people do this by trusting in various things to bring them false peace in their lives. Some people, even in the church, some people trust in their water baptism. They think that's enough. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. That's enough. They use that to try to conjure up having a clean conscience. Some people trust in their good works. They look at themselves and say, I'm a good person. I help my neighbor. I go to church each week. I do what I can. And they're trusting in their works to try to give them peace of mind in the night hours. Some people trust that the Lord, or they think that the Lord is going to judge on a curve, that he couldn't and wouldn't possibly require perfection from us mere mortals. But think about how silly it would have been for the people of Noah's day to trust in something other than the ark to save them from the flood. They could have, those people back then, could have thought to themselves, well, you know, if Noah's right and the flood does come, I'll just climb up to the top of one of our hills until the water subsides. Some may have thought that they would be able to get right with God once his judgment was being poured out, that they would count on God to be merciful at the time of the judgment. You see, there was only one way to be saved from that temporal judgment in the flood. Noah was saved because he had faith to believe all that the Lord had said. Listen again to the account from Hebrews chapter 11. Or not again, we haven't read this one yet. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All those people of Noah's day who failed to believe on the Lord and failed to trust in his means of salvation died. No doubt people probably ran up to the tops of the mountains. Some might have cried out to God as they were treading water. Some may have knocked and knocked on the door of the ark, begging Noah to let them in. And all those people found out that the Lord was serious about what he had said he was going to do. They all found out the hard way that there was only one way to be saved from the flood. You see, God provided only one way for the people to be saved back then, and he continues to provide only one way of eternal salvation today. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but through me. But through me. The way of salvation is exclusive. There's only one way to be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. Listen to the testimony of God's Word. 1 John 5:10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then just one more, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way anybody can or will ever be saved. Baptism without faith won't do you an ounce of good. And in fact, as I said earlier, it would only bring further judgment upon you. And so, children, you need to pay careful and close attention to what is being said here this morning. All the covenant children of this congregation have been baptized. All of you have had water sprinkled upon you. If you never join faith, if you never come to believe in Jesus Christ and add that faith to your baptism, then you're going to suffer the judgment of God, just like the people of Noah's day did. But worse, we only see the temporal in what happened to them. There is an eternal judgment that God says is going to come. And so, children, if you've been baptized, you need to believe the gospel now. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe what he has done. You need to believe he came to earth and that he lived a perfect life and that he died a perfect death on the cross. And you need to also believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day and that he ascended into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. See, baptism, which we're going to see in just a moment, points to that reality. It points to what Jesus Christ has done for us by shedding his blood on the cross. Remember, both blood and water came out of his side when he was pierced on the cross. It shows us those two things connected again, doesn't it? Water signified in baptism what the blood actually accomplishes, the cleansing of sin. Children, you need to believe this. The faith of your parents isn't going to help you. You can't say, well, my mom and my dad believe, and therefore I'm okay. You need to personally believe in Jesus Christ yourself. If you go on living without ever having faith in the person of Jesus and his work, then unfortunately and sadly, the water that was sprinkled on you or poured out on you as a baby is but a warning and a foreshadow of the future judgment that will come upon you. Without faith, you will be overtaken by the flood of God's judgment. And the same warning, you know, applies to adults as well. You must have faith. We all must have faith. If faith has been joined to our baptism, then we have been raised with Christ, and we are now again seated with him in the heavenlies. And one day, we will be taken safely through the day of judgment to that place of eternal rest in Christ Jesus in that heavenly country. We also notice from this text that the first order of business is for us to be made right with the Lord. That's the first order of business. We must be first justified in his sight before we can ever hope to experience peace within our minds. Again, reflecting upon this need and desire to have a good and clean conscience. So we need to be justified in the sight of God before we can ever hope to experience peace within our minds. And first, then, we must be declared by God himself to be forgiven in an objective manner. Before we experience forgiveness subjectively, we need to have the words of God objectively declared about us. We need to be justified. God needs to declare us righteous because of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you need to know that needs to happen to us first. God needs to declare us not guilty before we can then have a clean and clear conscience. Many people, as you know, are running to all sorts of things in this life in order to get that clean and clear conscience. And many people, as you look around with the hustle and bustle that goes on around us, many people think that if they just stay busy enough, they won't have time to deal with it. And so they go on then trying to stay on the go, going from place to place, so that they'll never have the time to stop and to deal with their troubled conscience. I guarantee you that's part of the reason people are so busy these days. They don't want to stop and think about eternal matters. They don't want to think about not having that peace, not having a clear and clean conscience. But folks, the fact is the busyness of life will come to an end soon enough for each one of us. Life will come to a screeching halt in every one of our lives one of these days. And many people who aren't troubled by their guilty consciences now will one day be tortured by their guilty conscience in hell forever. But for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, we who have peace with God and the peace of God have nothing to fear in this life or in the next. That's the point Peter is making here. We who have been baptized by the Spirit in the inner man have a good and clean conscience because it's been baptized or sprinkled by the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. We can stand before God with a clear conscience because we are counted righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. But folks, let's always be mindful of the basis for our good conscience, as Peter tells us here. The source of good conscience, or the source of our salvation, is found, he says, in the resurrection of Christ. As he was raised for our justification, as Paul tells us in Romans 4:25, so was he also raised for our forgiveness, raised for our cleansing. But not only was he raised from the grave, he has also ascended to heaven, where he reigns far above all earthly and heavenly thrones. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, reigning over all things. He is king now. We aren't waiting for him to become king at some point in the future. He's king right now. And we should also note that he is sitting at the Father's right hand. Indeed, this position at the right hand indicates a place of favor, a place of honor, a place of strength. He is at the right hand of God because the Father is pleased with all that he has done. Remember Psalm 110. He's at the right hand because he has earned that place of honor by what he has done. Remember Philippians 2. But we're also told in Ephesians 1 and also in Hebrews 8 about his posture at the right hand of God, the Father. We're told that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. This is because he has completely accomplished the work of our redemption. There's nothing more for him to do concerning our salvation. So he sits then. He sits at the Father's right hand waiting for his time to come again. So for these reasons, every one of us who truly belongs to Christ have nothing to fear in this life or the next. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is much to fear. But that said, there's still time to come to Christ. There's still time to believe on him, to be baptized by the water and the Spirit, that you might know what it is to be at peace with God and to have a good conscience, that you might be able to have a good night's sleep for the very first time in your life. May the Lord be so merciful as to grant every one of us this peace and a clear conscience. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.